I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word as we return again tonight in the prophet Isaiah, in that well-known chapter, Isaiah 6. I invite you to stand as I read. I'm going to read the whole chapter, though. Whereas last time our interest was in the first half, our interest this evening will be principally in the latter half of Isaiah 6. And at verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." He said, "Go and tell this people. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until cities are devastated, without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Thus far the reading of God's word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, deep and difficult things lie before us in this text tonight, but they are your deep and difficult things, and you have revealed them to us. So let us take them up with every expectation that you will speak to us tonight in the reading and preaching and the hearing of your word, that we will be equipped for every good work that you call us to. May we be about those works that you are equipping us for. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, about 740 years before Jesus, Isaiah has this event in his life. We know when it is because that's when King Uzziah died. And this is the year of King Uzziah's death, when Isaiah has this incredible vision. He's called. Isaiah lives in a time when Israel is in a moral disarray. King Uzziah was a prosperous king, and he prospered the land in many ways, but the land morally is in disarray. To use the language of Isaiah, it is a vineyard that produces only worthless grapes, the grapes of greed and sensuality and religious skepticism and all manner of corruption. And it is in this time and this place that Isaiah is called by way of this vision, which is something like his own personal indoor experience of Mount Sinai. The parallels between the visions are very striking. The fire, the smoke, that is seraphim or something like burning beings, the smoke, the shaking of the room, the thunderous noise of the angels calling back and forth, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." He's having essentially what they had at Mount Sinai. He's having it indoor, which to me just sounds all the more frightening. I,
I had a friend many years ago in New York who played bagpipes, and I had the unpleasant experience of being in a one-room apartment with him. Actually, it was a basement, and he played the bagpipes indoors, in close, that you shouldn't do that. That's an outdoor instrument, or a big room instrument. I mean, it'll do all right in a cathedral, but not in the basement. And the idea of this scene in the temple, it makes Isaiah is terrified. But he's not just physically terrified. He has a moral fear, a moral terror. Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He has a profound sense of being a sinner in the presence of a holy God. But it seems almost as fast as he owns his sin and his detrimental position before God, a glorious act of comfort. One of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he'd taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven." A beautiful picture of the grace of God, which takes from the altar the place of atonement, an anticipation of Christ, takes from the altar the place of atonement and brings it to the place of sin, not because Isaiah asked or sought or pleaded, but of God's own gracious initiative. And he's made clean. And he is not only made clean, he is made ready. For immediately he hears the voice of God asking, "Who will go? Who can we send?" And Isaiah is ready and volunteers. "I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" I couldn't help but wonder this week as I thought about that part of Isaiah 6. How many sermons have been preached that examined Isaiah 6, 1 through 8, sermons meant to encourage people onto the mission field or encourage people into seminary or into ministry or into evangelism? How many sermons have been preached from Isaiah 6, 1 through 8 that studiously avoided going on to verses 9 and following? I'm not blaming the preachers who have preached that. I don't even think it's wrong. I think you can rightly preach Isaiah 6, 1 through 8 with the intent of saying to people, if you have known the grace of God in Christ, that's what the image of the seraphim, if you've known the grace of God to make you clean, then you ought to be ready to go wherever he sends you. I think that's perfectly fine. But I wonder how many have said, "Oh, I hope they don't keep looking at Isaiah's horrible assignment." In verses 9 and following. I mean, just listen to verse 10. What is Isaiah going to do? "Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Isaiah is being told, go and preach them to destruction. Go and preach them to destruction. That's not a guess. Isaiah knows that's what he's being told. You can tell because of his response, "Lord, how long? How far do you want me to do this?" I mean, perhaps he's thinking, this will be like a warning shot across the bow. You're going to send me out to do this just for a bit, to scare them or to wake them up or to get their attention. How long, Lord? The answer is quite dark. Oh, until the cities are gone and the people are gone and the land is desolate and everybody's gone. If you're looking for the good news is you can stop at 90%. There'll be a tenth left. A tenth portion in the land left, and it will again be subject to burning. It'll be like a tree, a terebinth or an oak, some sort of, we don't really know what a terebinth is, but whatever, a species of tree who's burned and chopped down. And then there's the little golden line at the end, a little good news. There'll still be a seed there, but I want you to take this for a long time and to a great depth. And I want us to dwell upon this thing tonight that is given to Isaiah, particularly the dark charge of verses 9 and 10. Now, I want us to think about it by way of two questions. So the first one is, whose problem is this? Whose problem, this horrible task of preaching people to destruction? It would be a hard enough text, I think. This would be a hard enough text if we could quarantine it. If we could just lock it up here in Isaiah, just keep, we'd say, that was, boy, sorry for you, Isaiah, that you had that terrible thing, that terrible burden laid upon you. But here's the thing, we can't quarantine this text to Isaiah because the Bible doesn't. This passage appears in the New Testament not once, not twice, not three times, not four, five times. That's a lot for one little passage in the Old Testament. Five times. Three of them are parallel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all give the same scene when Jesus begins teaching in parables. And he preaches his great parable of the sower. You know, the seed that falls on the various kinds of soil. He's preaching to a great crowd and he gives this parable. And then his disciples come to him and they say, what did that mean? what are you doing? What are you talking about? And so Jesus explains to them the parable. He walks them through and he says, well, the seed that falls here means this, and the seed that falls there, it means that, etc. And then he says, and let me tell you why I'm using parables. And he uses Isaiah 6. So for instance, in Mark chapter 4, he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables so that while seeing they may see and not perceive, while hearing they may hear and not understand, otherwise they might return and be forgiven. Jesus applies Isaiah 6 to his own use of parables, but it's not just parables. Because John also uses Isaiah 6, not quoting Jesus saying it, but John uses Isaiah 6 to describe the entire ministry of Jesus, not just his parables, but also his signs. In John 12, he says his ministry, his signs, his words went out, and then he uses Isaiah 6. Seeing they would not see, hearing they would not hear. This is in John 12, if you want to read about it. I think it starts around verse 38 or so. And yet there's a fifth place that this comes up, not just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It comes up in the book of Acts. At the very last scene in the book of Acts, Paul has finally made it to Jerusalem. He's under house arrest in Jerusalem. He's awaiting his trial in, Rome. He's in Rome. He's come from Jerusalem. He's made it to Rome. He's under house arrest in Rome, which means he can receive visitors. And the local Jewish leadership and others are coming there. And he's speaking to them about Christ. He's preaching to them about Jesus from the Old Testament, pressing upon them that Jesus is the Messiah. And some are believing. And some are not. And they've had enough and they don't want to hear any more from Paul and they're leaving. And as they're leaving, Paul says, well, this is exactly what Isaiah said. This is exactly what he said would happen. And so he talks about there at the end of the book of Acts, as that delegation is departing from him, he speaks these sobering words to them. Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing but will not understand. You will keep on seeing but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. They've closed their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. And then he says, therefore let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. It comes up five times. Because this word is not just about Isaiah's ministry. It's not just about Jesus' ministry. It's not just about Paul's ministry. This paradigm, this principle that's in here, applies wherever the Word of God is proclaimed. The Word of God proclaimed divides. It divides. It's what Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, of the ministry in general. He says of the preaching of the gospel, the proclaiming of the Word of God in 2 Corinthians 2, we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. Christ's parables, some hear and understand, some don't. Paul's preaching, our own preaching or sharing of the gospel. The Word of God divides. So this hard assignment that falls to Isaiah isn't just for Isaiah. It speaks to all who share the Word of God, which means that we need to really understand what's going on here. Think again of Jesus and his parables. In fact, in this way, it's perhaps helpful to recall that Isaiah 5 was also Isaiah giving a parable. So I think Jesus and his parables are more familiar to us, but you can see how they're parallel. But think again of Jesus and his parables. What do most people understand the purpose of a parable to be? I mean, if you look it up in a dictionary, just get out, you know, Webster's or the Oxford English Dictionary or whatever, and the basic explanation of a parable will be along the lines of a simple story meant to convey a religious truth. It's an illustration. It's a tool, says the simple understanding of a parable. It's a tool to make people understand Jesus' complex ideas. I remember as a little child in a church being told a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. So he uses very simple earthly things to convey these great ideas, which is true as far as it goes, but it doesn't go far enough. Because while that is true in one sense, if Jesus knows anything at all about his own parables, he has the idea that it does something more than that. It does clarify, it does explain, it does convey truth to some, while at the same time it cuts off others. Be it a parable or be it preaching, it opens and it closes. The Puritans had an expression along these lines. Just as the same heat melts wax and hardens clay, so the Word of God proclaimed melts some hearts and hardens others. The same heat, the same Word opens, closes. Isaiah, Jesus, Paul, anyone who proclaims the Word of God is doing something that God sovereignly uses. That's the striking thing in here, that God will sovereignly use to save and to damn. And that's the part that really cuts against the grain for many people. The idea that God's Word proclaimed, that in proclaiming it, He is closing eyes or closing ears. We say, where's the fairness in that? Where's the fairness in that? How does that work? Are you telling me that God is choosing who to save and not to save? Is that what it's going on? Or is man who's hearing that choosing to believe or not to believe? Which is it? Yes, it's both. Simultaneously. It's not one, it's not the other, and it's not half of each. It's the same. It's completely both. In the preaching of the Word, in the proclamation of the Word, God proclaims His Word to save and to damn, to bring in and to cut off, to open with the keys, to open the way to the kingdom of heaven, and to close it. Because in that proclaimed Word, men and women, free agents, choose to believe and choose not to believe, and even their choices are in the hands of a sovereign God, which makes people's heads explode. What do you mean? That doesn't make any sense. How can their decisions be truly free? How can they be free and God is the sovereign ruler in it? How is it that he is both opening and closing, and yet we are responsible whether we believe or disbelieve? How do we fit those things together? Well, I would say we'd start by this, recognizing this is the plain testimony of Scripture and experience. It's the plain testimony of Scripture and experience. The Bible is abundantly clear that faith is an act of a sovereign God. You can read it lots of places, but read it in Ephesians 2. We're dead in our trespasses and sin. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're cut off. We're doomed. But God, full of love and mercy, makes us alive together in Jesus Christ. By grace you've been saved, not of yourself, that no man should boast. You can't read Ephesians 2 and come to any other conclusion but that faith, as it says, is the gift of God. God is sovereign in giving faith. What does Jesus say? You must be born again? Who here was anything but passive in their first birth? It's an act of God. That's the testimony of Scripture, and that's the testimony of our experience. Well, does anybody say it better than John Newton? I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, now I see. His expression, universally embraced by Christians, that's exactly it. I was running the other way. I wasn't looking. I wasn't crying out. Just as Isaiah right here, he hasn't cried out for mercy or grace or forgiveness. It just comes to him. That's our own experience of salvation. I didn't earn it. I didn't merit it. It was given. The testimony of Scripture, the testimony of our experience is that God is sovereign in faith. And the testimony of Scripture and the testimony of our experience is that we choose. We exercise faith. We are called to exercise faith. The Philippian jailer says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, well, that's a complicated matter. You know, God is sovereign and, well, no, he says, believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The testimony of Scripture is that we must believe. The Bible does not lament that people don't have the chance to believe. It laments that people don't believe when they have the chance. What does Ezekiel say? Why will you die? Why will you die? Just read the sermons, the preaching of Christ. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Come, believe, be saved. Think about Psalm 95, which looks back on that wilderness generation that fell in the wilderness. They didn't enter the land. Why didn't they enter the land? Because they couldn't enter the land? No, because they wouldn't enter the land. That's what's so striking about them. And so they become a byword of unbelief. Psalm 95 looks back on them. 1 Corinthians 10 looks back on them. Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 looks back on them and condemns them for their refusal to believe, for their unbelief. They fell for their unbelief. Scripture is plain about our culpability in these things. And our experience confirms that. We have a sense of our own agency. That is, our own volition in belief. And we have a sense of our own volition in unbelief. And no one will be able to stand before God at the end of all things and say, well, it was your fault. You made me so that I couldn't believe. You will not be able to put it back on God. That's what we've been trying to do from Adam. Well, you know, if you hadn't given me that woman, that's the fallback position, to push it away and eventually push it on God. But we will not be able to do that. So the Bible and our experience are both in agreement in declaring to us, on the one hand, God is absolutely sovereign in coming to faith, and we are absolutely responsible to come to faith. And people struggle. How do those fit together? How does that work? They want an explanation. Well, on the level of mechanics, it works by the Word. God's Word divides. God does not divide the world into believers and unbelievers by coming to believers and whispering in their ear about the gospel and saying, "Shh, don't tell the unbelievers. This is just for you." God divides the world by broadcasting His Word. That's what Isaiah is going to do. He's going to go into the world. He's being charged. Go and tell them. And the very broadcasting of the Word is what will divide. As some, in the case of Isaiah, it looks like it will be a very small amount, but some will believe and some will disbelieve. That's the way it worked for Isaiah. That's the way it worked in Christ's ministry. That's the way it worked in Paul's ministry. That's the way it works in every ministry. Because God works. He opens and closes our hearts to Him, not by working against our wills, but by working through our wills. It's still our will. We're still exercising our will, or that dread expression to Calvinists the world over. We're still exercising our free will. But our free will is in the hand of a sovereign God, and yet it's still free. How can that be? How can it be that it is a free will, that we are free agents, and yet God is sovereign over us? That doesn't make any sense, Pastor. Why should it? Why should it be? This is the thing that always amazes me. You present something that is in some sense imponderable. That is, that God is absolutely, totally in control, absolutely sovereign over everything in the world, including the decisions of my own heart. He is absolutely sovereign over my heart. And yet at the same time, my heart remains free. That's why I'm responsible for the decisions I make. You set that out and somebody says, that doesn't make sense. And I'm always dumbfounded. Did you really think that you and I, creatures, finite, limited, and fallen, so we were already, you know, small to begin with, but now we're small and sinful. Did you really think that you and I could interact with a being who has, the word is aseity, he exists simply within himself. He has no beginning or no end. He is dependent upon nothing. He is not bound by time or space. There's no yesterday, today, and tomorrow for him in sequence. They are all equally before him. He's in every place at every time, in all times, in all things. Did you really think that you would always be able to interact with him and at no point go, I'm having trouble. I'm having trouble understanding you, O triune God, three persons in one God. I'm having trouble understanding how you can be sovereign and I am free. I'm culpable. I'm responsible for my actions. I'm having a little trouble. Well, of course, we should expect at some point for our minds to be, if not blown, at least bruised. The plain message of Scripture, of both Scripture and experience, is that both of these things are true. Also, the testimony of Scripture is God isn't playing games with us. He's not playing games. He's not enjoying making us, you know, giving us a philosophical puzzle we can't ponder. He has to use the expression skin in the game. Because it's Him, His Son, who is at the fulcrum of where the holy God and a sinful world meet. It's His Son who's at the center of that, who bears the curse of that for us. That doesn't explain to us the mechanics. It simply says to us, you can trust Him beyond your experience, the very thing Adam and Eve refused to do. They refused to take Him at His word. They said, I need to find out for myself. Look at Christ and you can trust him beyond your experience. And you need to understand, we need to understand that we Christians are in a line with Isaiah, with Jesus, with Paul, with every preacher, every proclaimer, every sharer of the Word of God. We're in a line. That is, there's a call. Who will speak? Who will teach? Who will share? Who will proclaim my Word? There is an appropriate response that all of us should have according to who I am, where I am, what I am. I'm ready to do whatever the Lord tells me to do. And I understand that what that may do, what that may mean, will mean, is that as I bear the Word of God into the world, it will be an aroma of life unto life and death unto death that divides the world. There is something better about where we are than where Isaiah is. We are not told to expect, a 90% attrition rate, or, 90% rejection. We do not live in the age of the stump that has been chopped down and burned. We live in the age of the tree. Remember Christ's parable? The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, the smallest of all seeds sown into the garden, and yet it grows up to be a great tree, its branches providing shade even for the birds of the air. Well, beloved, we live in the age of the tree. There's billions. The world is being divided by the Word of God, but billions have been divided onto the side of life. And the Word of God is going out with freedom and power into the world. We have every expectation and every hope that as we sow the Word of God, that there will be those who by the power of God will respond in faith, their ears open, their eyes open, their hearts open. We have every expectation that we may speak with hope. We should speak with hope. We should be clear. What is this thing I'm a steward of? The Word of God, living, active, sharp, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, bone and marrow, living and dead. May we take it up with sobriety and hope. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we do worship you. We join Isaiah in a sense of being overwhelmed. Overwhelmed by who you are. Father, I pray for us. I pray particularly for those young or young in the faith that find such ideas as your absolute sovereignty and our remaining responsibility, they find the distance between those a stumbling block. Teach us humility before an awesome God. Teach us humility before a God that we cannot fit into the box of our finite and fallen minds. Teach us humility, joy, and worship before the God who explodes all our boundaries and all our categories, and yet in love for us has come into our very form, that you might save us and bring us to yourself. Father, give us this church, this pulpit, this congregation, give us a useful, fruitful stewardship of the Word of God, boldly carrying it into the world around us, dividing the living from the dead. Father, we would pray that our ministry would be a ministry that sees far more than 1 out of 10. We would see far more fall into the land of the living than to continue into the world of death. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.